God, thank you just for this fellowship. God, thank you for knitting us together and developing the relationships that you have. Every single one of them is a gift from you, and we are incredibly thankful for that. And we lift up our pastor and his wife and everybody else that is continuing to deal with this sickness. And I pray that you comfort them and you be with them and let your healing hand be upon them. And give everybody that rest that they need in you. And we just ask that tonight your Holy Spirit move in just amazing ways in our life. Take this message, God, and divide it in ways that only you can, and allow it to apply to each of our lives individually, specifically, so that we can be changed and become more like you. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you guys will open up to Luke chapter 22. And in the junior high and the high school group, we've been talking about the Bible and how it's really a book of contrasts, if you will. It's a book of contrasting values, contrasting lifestyles, if you will. You see very heavily just the image of the spirit and the flesh. Living in the Spirit of God and living in the flesh, and what those different lifestyles look like, and how people behave, and what the consequences of each one is. And you look at righteousness and unrighteousness, and ultimately good and evil. It's just a book of contrasts. Even at the beginning of the Bible, you see Cain and Abel, two very different men with different values and different motives in life. You see two kings, in King David and King Saul, both of them kings of Israel, but leading their people in two very, very different ways. And I think that Psalms 1, David does such an amazing job of outlining the differences between really the only two choices we have in life. So if you can keep your finger in Luke chapter 22, some of you guys probably already have this psalm memorized, but I refer back to it quite a bit. Psalms 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of ungodly shall perish." So it's quite obvious that the Bible clearly states that we have one way of life or the other. We have the flesh or we have the Spirit of God. We can walk in our flesh or we can walk in the Spirit. And there's this constant battle taking place in the world today where really ultimately God is calling us to Him and the enemy is calling us to Him. And we kind of talked a little bit about that last week, but it's funny because if you look at all good stories, whether it be a movie or a book or a television show, all of them have a protagonist and an antagonist. And if you remember back to English class, you remember what that protagonist and antagonist is. There's good and there's evil in a story. You have the good that's battling the evil. It's something that really, I mean, they take straight from the Word of God, and we can relate to it because it's straight from the ultimate story of God. How does God call people to Him? And I know we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, but real quickly, how did God call you to Him? When you first accepted Jesus Christ into your life, how did He call you to Him? What was the cause of it? How did you come to that decision in your life where you said, you know what, I believe this. I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that He is King, and I want Him to be King over my life. How did you come to that point in your life? 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." And again, Matthew 11:28, we took a look at it last week as well, but Jesus says, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And I love the way, I was listening to a teaching by Pastor Jack Hibbs the other day, and I love the way he describes parables, the parables of Jesus. He said, he takes the word parables, and that word para, we know, means alongside. So like parallel lines, they're alongside each other, or a parachute. You strap the parachute on, and it's right next to you. And just like Pastor Jack Hibbs says, it would do you no good if that parachute was located anywhere else but alongside you. And Jesus's parables were kind of like bait. He would send out the bait, which was truth, and he'd lay it right next to people's minds so that they could relate to that truth that he was speaking. And he was just hoping and just desiring for them to grab onto that truth that and relate to that story that he was sharing with them. And so we know for a fact that God calls us in truth. He reveals to us the truth of our lives. He reveals to us the truth of our sins and the consequences of our sin. And that's how he calls us to him. And it's out of really nothing more than a love for us. And then again, we also looked at how the devil calls us to him and how he uses temptation, just like in the garden, when he tempted Jesus, specifically by offering him power and prestige, he tempted Jesus. And in James 1:12-16, I just want to remind us real quick, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. See, the devil goes after our fallen nature. He goes after that flesh. He goes after our tendencies, our incompetencies, our errors, the areas in our lives that we are just weak, and he exploits them. Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And that word wiles in the Greek is methodia. It's where we get the word method. And really all it means, it's a method or a procedure. It's a systematic way of doing something. And in this context, what it means is the devil systematically plans how to bring us down. He has a method about going after us. In this chapter that we're going to look at in Luke, at the end of it, in verse 31, Jesus identifies Peter and says, the devil is calling for you specifically, Peter. He is going after you specifically. And we have to understand, and I know it's cliche and we've heard it before, but the devil has marked us as individuals, as Christians. He wants to see you stumble. He wants to see each and every one of us stumble. David Jeremiah writes, "If you could sneak into Satan's office, wherever that might be, and take a peek into his files, you might be surprised to find a file folder with your name on it. And inside that file are all the strategies he's tried on you, the ones that have worked and the ones that have failed. He doesn't waste his time with the ones that don't work anymore. Instead, he uses variations on the strategies that have caused you to stumble in the past. As long as they keep working, he keeps using them. Somewhere in that file cabinet, there's a file labeled Jeremiah David. In this file, I wouldn't be surprised at all if there was a notation that reads something like this. Subject may be prone to discouragement, especially if he becomes overly weary. This has worked several times before and seems to be a promising method of attack. Suggestion, make sure he stays very busy, overcommitted, and physically tired. At all costs, keep him from extended times of Bible reading and prayer." Sometimes we see the enemy as just a guy that runs around causing chaos, that he just tries to run around and cause destruction. Maybe he's, you know, the one causing all the hurricanes and all of that. But really, that word wiles means a systematic way of doing things. He knows my weaknesses. He knows where I fall. He knows my desires that are just not right. And he goes after those desires and tempts you in those area, areas. 1 Timothy 3:7 says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach in the snare or the trap of the devil." But those who desire, and then 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." In Luke chapter 22, we see this battle taking place. We see Jesus Christ and the love that Jesus Christ has for his disciples, and we see Jesus at work, and we also see the devil at work in the life of Judas and the life of the Pharisees. And we see how they both have callings on each of their lives. Jesus had a calling on Judas's life. Jesus had a desire for Judas to experience life in its fullest, but the devil had a different idea in mind. And Judas fell, and that's kind of what we're going to take a look at tonight. Take a look at Luke chapter 22, verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. So he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." If the Pharisees had a file, if Satan really does have files on us, and the Pharisees had a file, their file would say they will do anything for the praise of the people. That's what the Pharisees' file would say. If you want them to stumble, man, they are so concerned about public opinion, you can get them there. That's one of the tactics you can use. And the Pharisees fell so many times into this trap of public opinion. Everything they did, everything they said, was based on their social status and how it would look on the outside. They fell into that trap of just being so completely superficial that Jesus said, "You are whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're full of dead men's bones on the inside." And that's why the enemy was so successful with them, is because their file clearly said, man, they'll do anything for the praise of those around them. They were men pleasers through and through. And because of their fleshly desires, man, this provided more than enough room for the devil to work in their lives. And see, what's crazy is Jesus was bringing the truth to them. Whenever Jesus spoke, he was speaking the truth. And their reaction to the truth tells us how entwined they were in the devil's lies. When they heard the truth, ultimately, it made them so upset that they sought to kill Jesus Christ. And when I think about that, what is our reaction to the truth? When somebody comes to us and tells us something about us that we don't want to hear, but it's the truth, what's our reaction to that? Do we take criticism well? I mean, honestly, when you think about that, do you, as an individual, take criticism well, even when it's true? Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 7. "Then came the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat.' So they said to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There make ready.' So they went out and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles sat with him." And I think it's important here to kind of just take a look at what Passover really meant. And most of you probably know what the purpose of Passover was, but just in case, Passover was a time of remembrance. If you think back to Egypt and the different curses that God kind of instituted over the Egyptians so that he'd let his people go, there was the curse of the death of the firstborn son. And if you remember, God instructed the Israelites at that time to take a lamb and sacrifice that lamb and put the blood of this lamb over the doorpost. And the lamb had to be unblemished, it had to be perfect, so that when the angel of death passed over, he would pass over the Israelites' homes and know by the blood of the Lamb that there'd be no judgment on them, and he'd move on to the Egyptians. And so, through Moses and the law, God instructed them to continue to celebrate Passover. And Passover really took place in the first month of the Jewish year. And the lamb was to be set aside on the 10th day of the first month. And again, it was to be perfect and unblemished. And then on the 13th day, that lamb was killed. And the Passover was celebrated on the 14th day. And that was celebrated every single year up until this point right here. And the whole purpose of this Passover, again, was remembering who God was and how he fought for the people that he loved so much, and for how he fought for the people that he cared about, his chosen people, and his compassion and his desire for his people to remain free. And it's funny to me how one of the biggest lies that people buy into about Christianity is how it's so restricting. How we can't do anything that we want to do. We're so limited. We can't go out and party. We can't do this. We don't have the freedom of people that don't know the Lord. And that's so crazy. And it's funny to me how Christ calls us to a life of slavery to him, and in that we find freedom. Anybody that's come to know the Lord and accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, I know me personally, I've never experienced the freedom that I have in Jesus Christ. But the enemy has a way of twisting that and saying, man, it's all about you. You do whatever you want to do. You do whatever feels right. And in that, then that's where we found ourselves in bondage. That's where we found ourselves so tied to sin that we couldn't go out on a Friday night without getting high or getting drunk. And we were so dependent on that one thing that we thought we were so free on doing. And we find ourselves trapped in sin. But God calls us to freedom in slavery, if that makes any sense. Jesus calls us to come be his bondservant, to be a willing slave to him. And in that, we experience that freedom. And God says, you know what, remember me. Celebrate this Passover meal so that you can remember what I have done for you. Look at verse 22, verse 15 and 16. And just recently, when I read these two verses, the Lord kind of, they just had a different weight to them. 22 verses 15 and 16. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And when I read that just last week, I realized that Jesus wasn't saying, man, you know, I am really hungry and I've been waiting to eat all day long and now we get to eat. That's not what he was saying at all. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover. Jesus was what, 32 at the time, 33 at the time that this took place? So was he waiting since the time he was on earth to enjoy this Passover? I don't think so. I think what he's saying is, since the beginning of time, I've been waiting for this work to be completed. Since the beginning of time, remember, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God. Since the beginning of time, I've been waiting to eat this meal with you. I've been waiting to give my life for those that I love, to provide a path for those to cross, that in their sin they can come to me and have an intimate relationship with God. I've been waiting since the beginning of time to be that path. With fervent desire, I've been waiting for this moment that I could sit and eat the Passover meal with you. The Passover meal ultimately pointed to what? The Passover meal ultimately pointed to what? An unblemished lamb sacrificed for their freedom. It ultimately pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. And so Jesus is about to eat that Passover meal that ultimately pointed to him since the time of Moses and the Israelites and their bondage. From that time, Jesus is about to sit down and eat that meal that ultimately points to him. And to me, that's crazy. That's crazy. And the disciples, I don't think, have any idea the weight of this meal right here. I don't think they have any idea of what is actually taking place. And Jesus says in verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And I think what Jesus is trying to do here is bring some kind of understanding to the disciples about what's about to take place. 1 John 5:20. Go ahead and turn there if you will. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Let me read that again. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And this is what's so cool about Jesus. When he called people to him, he didn't have to tempt him. He didn't have to come in with crazy gimmicks or get them where it hurt or get them where they were weak. All he did was lay out the truth and said, "Hey, if anybody wants to respond to the truth, I'm it. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. This is how it works. This is how the world was created. This is the price that I am going to pay for you, and if you're willing to accept it, I will change your life." And that's all he did. He laid out the truth, and he used parables, he used all kinds of examples, but ultimately all it was the truth. And what we're called to and what Jesus wants to bring to us is an understanding of that truth. An understanding of who he really is. And we know that understanding really, it just means the knowledge of something inside and out. A true understanding of something is knowing it just completely inside and out. And understanding is something that I think all you married couples know, that, man, husbands and wives need understanding for each other to make a marriage work. 1 Peter 3:7 says that a man needs to dwell in understanding with his wife. And I think most of us guys know what it's like to come home from kind of a rough day at work and expect just to be showered with attention and love and, you know, like a cool dance or something, or I don't know, just like a party, or who knows. We come home and we expect to be the number one priority on our wife's list. But little do we know that, you know, our son took the markers and drew on the LCD screen of the laptop, or pulled the keys off the laptop, or peed on the laptop, or something like that. I speak from experience here. But you come home and you expect just this shower of love, and she's had a hard day too. And you don't get that response that you were expecting. And man, you need the Lord to come in and intervene and give you that understanding of what she went through that day. Man, understanding is so essential in our relationships, whether it be our marriage or our friendships, as a church body, as Christians. We need understanding for each other. And one of the places the devil loves to get into is just creating all kinds of misunderstandings. Oh, the way he said this was, oh, he really looks down on you. The way that he said that, you know what he's thinking in his mind? He's thinking that you're just worthless. He loves to come in and create misunderstandings, but Jesus says, "Hey, I came to bring you the truth. I came to give you understandings for each other. I came to give you an understanding of where this person comes from and why he acts that way and why he is so quick to anger. Understand what took place in his life and why he's at this point, and hopefully that allows you to pray for that individual or that individual." But Jesus brings understanding. And it's funny, Thomas Edison, being the genius he is, he says that understanding is more about position than knowledge. To understand, to stand underneath something in a place of submission. What Jesus was trying to do right here is bring an understanding to the disciples about the things to come. and what they should be expecting, what they should be prepared for. But on the contrast, like we're talking about, the devil wants to bring confusion. The Lord wants to bring understanding, but the devil wants to bring confusion. Luke 8:12 says, those, the seeds, you guys know the story of the seeds and the sower, right? There is a seed that fell by the wayside, and those are the ones who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. So Jesus throws out the truth, it lands right next to us, and we relate to it and we understand it, and there's the devil right there waiting to take that right out of our hearts. And the whole, I guess, condition of that has to do with the condition of our hearts. If our hearts are ready to receive that message and we're at a place where we're like, man, I'm done with all the stuff that I'm involved in and I want change in my life, and our hearts are ready to receive it, then man, it's going to grow and it's going to flourish. But if it's a hard heart and that seed of truth falls by the wayside, then the devil is right there to take out that seed of understanding, to take away that truth as soon as he possibly can. James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 said, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. But where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When we allow our pride to take precedence in our life, when we allow just our flesh to take precedence in our life, that's where confusion ultimately comes from. That's where division in a church comes from. That's where division in a relationship comes from. When we stop understanding our wives, or we stop understanding our husbands and seeking to understand where they're coming from or where they're at or what they've gone through or why they feel the way they feel, even though they're wrong for feeling that way. But no, scratch that. Even though, just regardless of who's right or who's wrong, why they feel the way that they feel, that's a good thing to seek that. But when we get into a place where we're fighting for our rights and we're fighting for that pride that we have and we protect our pride, that's where confusion comes into play. And that's where the enemy gets that foothold. The devil loves to divide and he loves to cause that misunderstanding. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And that verse 19 jumps out at me. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work in all uncleanness with greediness. And John Corson speaks about a pastor who had taught a sermon about sin and the conviction of sin. And he had a gentleman come up to him and say, you know what, man, I don't feel bad when I sin. I don't feel the consequences that you talk about. I don't feel guilty. I don't feel shamed. I'm getting away with this. You know, how can you tell me that there's this conviction that comes with sin and that it's so wrong and so bad when I don't feel it at all? And the pastor said, you know, if I were to take a dead man and drop a bowling ball on his head, would he feel it? And the guy's like, no, that's a pretty dumb question. No, he's dead. And he said, I'm sorry, but you're dead in your sin. You're dead in your sin. How do you expect to feel anything, to feel the conviction when you are dead in your sin? And that's what jumps out at me at verse 19. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And that's the path that sin wants to take us on. That's the path that the devil wants to take us on when things get so confusing and we don't even know which end is up, and past the point of feeling that conviction that, man, our hearts are darkened. And I know that may sound like a far, far cry from where we're at today, but man, I think any of us are three decisions away from it. I think any of us can be three decisions away from it, and that the devil has marked us and is setting traps and setting snares and creating all kinds of things that tempt our selfish desires, and we have to be ready for those things. We have to be prepared and we have to be equipped. And I think Jesus kind of goes into how we take those steps, how we come to a place where we're equipped when the enemy is there to set those traps and that kind of temptation to get us to that place. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and he broke it. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So now, as he's enjoying Passover, and now that he is going to be that perfect lamb that's sacrificed for us, he replaces Passover with communion. And this is what John Corson writes about communion. Communion actually has a threefold aspect. It looks back in faith as it remembers the cross. It looks ahead in hope as it waits for the day we will eat with the Lord in the kingdom. And it looks ahead in love as we see Christians all around the world and down the tunnel of history eating of the same loaf and drinking of the same cup. We may never agree on the end times, the work of the Spirit, are all points of doctrine, but we will find unity at the Lord's table and at the foot of the cross. And as the devil tries to confuse us, and how the devil, as the devil tries to take our understanding away, Jesus says, "Partake of me. Partake of me." That the act of communion, as he institutes communion at this point, and says, "Take of me, take of my blood, take of my flesh, and do this of remembrance, in remembrance of me." He makes that path. And that's why that verse just weighs so heavy on my heart. I have waited so long to enjoy this meal with you. I have waited so long to be that individual that fills that gap between you and God. I have waited so long to sacrifice my life so you can have an intimate relationship with God. And I think for me personally, I forget the extent and the magnitude of Christ's love for me. And I think that's why in reading that, it was so humbling. He was waiting and anticipated and so excited about the fact that he was going to go to the cross and provide a way for me to be in constant communion with him. How cool is that? What an awesome, awesome thing. Jesus calls us to him through the cross. He calls us to him through his sacrifice, through the blood that was spilled, and his body that was broken. That's how he calls us to him. And the devil tries to call us to him through temptation and through lies and through darkness and through misunderstanding. And he tries to make us fall. Man, is there any comparison? Is there any comparison? Does there really need to be a debate on, you know, who to follow? I think as we take communion, it's really important, and we're not taking communion tonight. It almost sounds like a teaching prior to communion, but we're not. If you want to go home and do it, that's fine. But next time we take communion, I think it's important to remember how passionate Jesus Christ was for our salvation. I think it's important to remember how desperately he seeks after us, just out of just complete love. And I think it's important to hope for the things that he has for us in this life to come, in this life here on earth. I think it's important to understand that as we walk in his Spirit and as we invest in the things of him, how there needs to be just this great hope for the things he's going to do in our lives. And we should be anticipating those things. And I don't think the devil can compete with that. I don't think the devil can compete with that in any way. So if you're here tonight and you feel these two callings on your life, you know that the enemy is calling to you, and you're sick of falling into that same temptation, that same trap that the devil sets for you, and the Lord has just kind of, just in a way, set his truth right next to your mind and said, this is the reality of life right now. This is where you're at right now. The enemy is calling you to him for destruction, and I'm calling you because I love you and I want the best for your life. If that's where you're at tonight, you can simply lay your life down right now and accept him into your heart and watch him do amazing things. It can be a simple decision to say, I accept the truth. I accept what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross, and I will respond to his calling because I'm sick of responding to the devil. Let's bow our heads real quick. If you're here tonight and you felt that battle, you know the battle that's going on in your heart, and ultimately it comes down to simply a battle between good and evil, a battle between right and wrong, a battle between God's righteousness and the devil just wanting to see you crumble. And you're at a place right now where you're done with responding to the calling that the devil has in your life. You know that he's not a figment of your imagination. You know that it's a real battle that's taking place, and you want to respond to God's calling in your life. He's laid that truth out to you, and you know it to be fact. You know that God is real, and he sent his son to die for you, and you want to accept that, and you want to accept salvation tonight. You're not here by accident, but I'd love to pray with you. If you want to raise your hand right now and accept Jesus Christ into your life as your Lord and Savior, is there anybody here tonight that would say, yeah, that's me. I need Jesus Christ in my life, and I want to respond to that truth. Is there anybody here at all that would respond to that tonight? And the second prayer is just for those of us that kind of feel like we're at a place where even though we've accepted Jesus Christ in our lives, there's still that temptation. And we find ourselves more often than not responding to the enemy's calling in our life. We know that our eternity is sealed, but we know that we are still stumbling because there's a devil that has marked us and would love to see us fail and love to see us just kind of shipwrecked. Is there anybody here that just needs that prayer to get back on the right track, to accept that calling? Lord, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that is in it. I know that I and myself have nothing to offer, but your word is powerful, and it's living, and it's active, and has the ability to change all of our lives if we're willing to sit at your feet and allow it to work its way. And I just lift up all the people that raised their hands and said, you know what, I'm tired of stumbling, I'm tired of falling, I want to respond to your calling in my life. I want to respond to just your voice and what you would have for me. I pray that you, in all of our lives, where that continues to be an issue, we constantly deal with our flesh, God, but we desire to just have that crucified so that we can walk side by side with you and bring glory to who you are and not cause any division or any dissension or any misrepresentation of you, God, but do an awesome work in our hearts. Do an awesome work in our lives. We turn our hearts over to you and ask that you take complete control. We love you so much. And God, I ask if there's any individuals in here tonight that there's that battle taking place and maybe they couldn't get that hand up, but they know they need to. I pray that they reach out to you. It's not an issue of raising your hand in a service. It's an issue of laying our lives down to you and allowing you to just take control. So if there's anybody here tonight that knows that they need to make that decision but has not come to that place, continue to shower them with your love. We love you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.